Kapow. That was last week. The risen king Jesus kicks Saul off a horse. That's not what the text actually says. That's what my mind always imagines when I read it. But he kicks him off a horse. He's blind. And when I was growing up, me and my youngest son, my third son, we wrestle with this both. Anytime we're taking pictures for a team sport, I feel like every photographer for the past 40 years is like, hey, there's the sun, look at it, and I'm going to take a picture at you. Look straight at it for a while, maybe 10 seconds. Oh, that one wasn't good. Keep looking at it. And just, my eyes are sensitive, so I'll start crying, and they'll get red around them. And then Blake started having to him recently. He's like, oh, I can't look at the picture. And so we got all these team pictures of everyone smiling, him going, you know, just eyes. I was thinking about this, but Saul, it's not just like tearing up. He's blinded by the light of Jesus. He's transforming, and that's where we're, and this is where we're going. And so we've got a lot to get through. I want to get to it. It's Acts 9, verse 19. We had Saul the persecutor. Jesus transformed him. And now the persecutor is preaching Jesus. Do you understand? That's why I start off kapow. This is crazy. This is wild. Acts 9, verse 19. And after taking some food, Saul regained his strength. He was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Verse 21. All who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. So the persecutor is now preaching. He came to lock up Christians. Now he's preaching Jesus to non-Christians. The risen Jesus turns people's lives upside down. Can you remember, can you still believe that Jesus changed you? Can you still believe that Jesus changed you? When I was 16, I was saved at a camp. And on the way home from that camp, in the van, I'm opening up Isaiah 53, amazed at who Jesus is. And then because I'm reading it, I just start talking to the guys beside me who last week I was trying to do drugs with. Now I'm telling them, hey, this is really about Jesus. Do you see? Like, it makes all sense now. We've been talking about this for all of our lives. We know all the answers for Sunday school, but like, this actually makes sense. Like, this is, and just trying to unpack it. It's not always this dramatic, like Saul, but it is always authentic. The risen Jesus truly has power to rescue murderers, to forgive thieves, to transform terrorists, and save self-righteous religious folk. And when he, Jesus, makes you his, you're his disciple. And you're loved, and you're known, and you're secure, and you're an ambassador. An ambassador, which is a representative for Jesus, to communicate his kingdom, to communicate his message, to speak on behalf of the king, to say, there is a king, and he's not just a new king over this region over here in another part of the world. No, he is the king of all the lands. He's actually the king of the cosmos. And Saul does this. This is what he does as ambassador. He, I love that word. They conspire to kill him, but what does he do? He confounds them. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you're like, what is confounded? Well, dazed and astonished. That's a way to think about it. Dazed and astonished. That's what they are. They're like, what? What do you mean? I mean, just dazed by, you were just, weren't you just? And then also, you're saying Jesus is? Really, you're saying Jesus is? And then they're getting to, you're saying the Old Testament says Jesus is the Messiah? Dazed and astonished. And Saul,
I don't know if you see this. There's something, it seems quick, but Saul has worked out in his mind how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Of a seed, of a new Moses, of a temple, of a sacrificial lamb, of a new David, of a new Adam, of a serpent crusher. Saul has worked out in his mind that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. How did that happen? Some of you guys read Acts this week, chapter 9, in preparation for this, and this felt like this happened in a couple of days. But Paul gives us insight into his early time as a new believer, and he does that in Galatians 1, and this is what he says in Galatians 1. He says, "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God," I love that. That's Ephesians 2. It's his Ephesians 2. It's his story. But God being rich in mercy. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles for me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas," that's Peter, "and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." God prepares Saul for what he calls him to. Some of us think, man, he just pivoted, and like Monday, he was this, and then Wednesday, he's just out confounding, and he's like, he's so understood the Old Testament and fulfilling that Jesus fulfilling that now he's just confounding everyone. But no, there's something here that God prepares him, and it looks like 3 years that God prepares him in between verses 22 and verses 23. There's 3 years, most commentators say. And it's those 3 years where he doesn't go up to Jerusalem. He doesn't get any clout or any fame from being connected with the other apostles. He spends time with Jesus in the desert for 3 years. Learning. Growing. Being prepared. So I just want to tell you, if you're a young guy or gal and God has convinced you of something, he's called you to do something, to serve, to lead something, get prepared. Every time I have this conversation, I have someone that finally has been convicted about, I'm going to plant a church, I'm going to lead a group, I'm going to do this. And as soon as they get convinced, they think they're supposed to do it tomorrow. And I am so excited, because I've most likely been praying for them and talking with them for a while through this whole process. And I'm so excited that now they're convinced that they can see what God has called them to, which I think I already saw that this is what God has for you. So I'm so excited with them, but then the idea of calling means immediate go doesn't make sense in the light of 3 years preparation. And if you're like, well, this is an exception, not the rule, I don't think so. But also, just wise. It's just wise that Jesus says, "So you've got a lot mixed up in your mind. You've got a lot in how much you have zealously, ferociously, passionately gone after the traditions of the Old Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. It's going to take a while to work this out of your mind and into your heart, and then to go to speak and to herald and proclaim and confound and teach. It's going to take some time," and he does that. I had a church planting conversation last week with another pastor who has a guy who wants to plant in our neck of the woods, which again I'm so excited about. That's why we're here. That's why they called me. I'm trying to help. But the same thing of like, I feel this call, so I'm gonna go tomorrow, and I just told the pastor of what we found is wise in experience and also in the scriptures, is that disciples to then leaders to then pastors are better through a slow cooker than a microwave. And you can microwave, but if you want your leader to taste a little gamey, then keep doing that. If you want your leader to be wonderfully robust and thorough and not one-sided and the The oil hasn't broken. The sauce hasn't broken. We've got to slow cook this. 3 years of preparation. He's an ambassador. But then you know, like, it's not like God has him on a leash, but you think about between verses 22 and 23, if that's 3 years, well, we get back to verses 23, it's as if now Saul is just like, it's go time? Let's go. Let's go. He's just ready to announce and defend his king. And this is really what we're all to be about. When we talk about telling people about Jesus, we're saying, come and check Jesus out. I don't really mean inviting your friends to our Sunday gatherings. That's fine. You're more than welcome to. But I think of this as taking them to Jesus as revealed in his word. Paul Williams, in his book Intentional, states this, which I think is one of the books we have this year with our rallying cry out on the table. He says, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And so in every evangelistic conversation, we should try and take people to Jesus. He is the one we want to talk about. He is the one person that everyone needs to know about. He is the way we know God, the way we come to God, and the one in whom we can have life. So whenever we're asked a question about what we believe, whatever the question, we do well to ask ourselves, what did Jesus say on this issue? What did Jesus say on this issue? Or how can I answer this question from the life or lips of Jesus? When you do this, it means you're taking them to the one who is the focus of the gospel. It also means if the questioner doesn't like the answer, their issue is with Jesus, not you. And that's some of y'all's worry, that you're going to be rejected and you're going to be pitted against and they're going to hate you. And it's like, if you do this well, really the issue is with Jesus, not you. And lastly, it means if you've spoken about Jesus up to that point, then it's very natural to talk about Jesus as the conversation progresses. Continuing to point to Jesus is what we want to do. Yes, we want to answer the question put before us. Yes, it is even better if we can take the initiative in a conversation to help our friend understand the gospel of Jesus' death for sins and his resurrection as Lord. So when you're talking with your friend about life and brokenness and hope and desires, and they ask you a question like Nathaniel asked Philip, you know, who's this guy? You can go to the book of John or to the Gospel of Mark, and you can open up and say, come and see. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and see what Jesus says. Come and see how Jesus actually lived. Not whatever pop culture rendition you have of him in your mind. Come see what he says, how he lived. John Stott stated, in all evangelism, our chief and overriding responsibility is to point people to Jesus in every evangelistic proclamation. The wisest evangelist keeps bringing the conversation back and back and back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That means don't get lost in supporting evidence or that archaeological find or that historical document. Don't get lost in that. Let them see and hear Jesus. Take them to the Bible. And as you're going through this, I'm going to remind you of the two questions from last week. Assuming some of you weren't here, and some of you need to hear it again. Two questions that I think are really helpful. I said Al Mohler talked about the evangelism explosion back in the 70s and 80s, and the questions were kind of like kapow on your door. You know, kapow. If you're going to die right now, threat, where are you going to go? Right? Hell or heaven? Those are the questions. Why? And that's not in most non-Christians' worldview right now. Do you need to get to that point? Yes, but that question just doesn't connect with them. They're not thinking about heaven or hell. They're thinking about life now. And so the question being, what are you living for, is a really, really good question. We sang that in the second song. Like, we're so dedicated that we're going to sing that we're living for you, Jesus. That we found meaning and purpose in you. And so our whole life is dedicated to you. So our life is living to you. So that's where you get to find out, what are people living for? They're not really thinking maybe necessarily about what happens after this life, but they are seriously, everyone my age and younger, seriously thinking about, what am I giving my life to? Is it a worthy cause? Is it a worthy person? And then the follow-up question is just, how's that going for you? Those are helpful to understand what a person believes and is trusting. And then you get to preach like Paul did, like Saul did. The Messiah is Jesus. The one you want to live for is the one who died and lived for you. That this is the only one that's worthy of giving your whole life and being an affection over to is Jesus. If you think about Saul's sermons as he gets kicked off, it doesn't really happen until Acts 14, but then we see multiple, and we'll see it through the rest of this series. When you consider his later sermons to Jewish folk, he knows the destruction of trusting in one's works to save them. So, you guys remember the Bugs Bunny version of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Yeah, anyone read the actual book, The Strange Case? That's what I thought. Okay, me too. Good. All right. Not even you? Where's Hope at? Not even you? Okay. Well, beyond what you just think about with Bugs Bunny, there's a lot more to the story. Okay. But after taking the potion and doing evil things, the doctor, Dr. Jekyll, decides that he's going to not take the potion anymore. He's going to curb his appetite. He's going to throw himself into good works and charity. And some of it he does because he's going to pay for all the evil he's done when he was Mr. Hyde. But also, he does some of this charity and good works to smother his selfish desires with unselfish acts. But then, in the book, he's sitting on a bench in a park one day, reflecting on all the good he's been doing. He stopped taking the potion, now he's giving himself to charity and good works, and he's thinking about how good he's been doing, how much he's better than the majority of people, even though he has Hyde within him, or even though he has Hyde in his back, his history is past. And the author writes wildly insightful from Dr. Jekyll's viewpoint, and this is it. He's on the bench, and this is what Dr. Jekyll says. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, and I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly, in the last months of the last year, I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. He becomes Mr. Hyde without the potion, and this, for him in the book, is the beginning of the end. And this is Saul's story and his people's. And religious folk like you and I. Jekyll knows he's a sinner, like we do. And many of us do what he did, try to cover our sin with a huge pile of good works, but his works don't make him more loving and others-minded. Nope, they only aggravate and make him more selfish and self-centered, more prideful, more arrogant, more superior and better. And he becomes Mr. Hyde with only the potion of self-trust. How I know this story is because Tim Keller writes about it, and Tim Keller writes this. He becomes Hyde, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. And that's that both and here struggle here with who Saul's going to talk to in his life. Non-Christians, non-religious folk, but also where he kind of grew up and where God met him. And his trying to be his own Lord and Savior. Most of you guys think that you can try to be your own Lord and Savior only by rebelling and breaking all the rules. But you can also be your own Lord and Savior by obeying and keeping all the rules. One says, I'm going to live my life the way I want. The other says, I'm going to save myself by following Jesus. It's so close, yet so far from genuineness. Or as I think I've said before, Flannery Connor writes about one character, he knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Some of you guys keep all the rules so you can keep away from Jesus. You don't have to deal with him. Now that, what we call self-salvation, that trying to save yourself on your own works, through your own good works, may produce great outward changes. We know that. We've seen it. You can change externally, powerfully, a great deal of your moral behavior through that. But inside, like Mr. Hyde, you're filled with self-righteousness and cruelty and bigotry, and you're miserable. Miserable. Always comparing yourself to other people, never sure if you're good enough. And that's what Saul has learned from Jesus, and then he's able to tell that you can't deal with your hideousness and your self-absorption through the moral law, like the law of the Old Testament is going to change your heart, or by trying to be a good person, like trying to save myself by hitting every law, doing it perfectly. It's not going to help. You need a complete transformation. You need a new heart. And so where religion tells us obey and then you'll be accepted, the gospel actually tells us good news. We are accepted by God through what Christ has done, so we obey. It's completely different. Because breaking or keeping the rules, if that's at the center, then the rules are at the center, and I don't want that at the center. What I think is much better is having the ruler at the center of your life, of your decisions, of your thinking, of your affections, of your family, of our church, everything. Having the ruler, King Jesus, being the center of everything. Now, Saul, in this narrative, sees himself, you know, as Mr. Hyde, as Jesus shows him, and then spends 3 years growing him, preparing him to send him out. But as you read this right on the back of Stephen, it feels like in this narrative, Saul is the replacement Stephen. Right, filled of grace and the Spirit, steps forward, confounds the Jews, tells them that the Messiah is Jesus, gets killed. Saul steps up. Now he's in the same place, confounding the Jews, clearly showing that the Messiah is Jesus. And we know what they did to Stephen, so what do they do to Saul? Verse 23. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. It's the Temple of Doom. You got to see, like, this is amazing. This is some Indiana Jones stuff right here. There's a hole in this wall. People are trying to kill him, and they put the boy in the basket and lower him down so that he's free, so he escapes. What? And then he arrives in Jerusalem, verse 26. He tried to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him since they did not believe he was a disciple. Can you imagine this? In this city, people are trying to kill you, so you run to where you think you're going to be safe, with other people that believe and trust and follow the same person you do, and you get to them because you're scared of your life, so you're running for your life here, and you get to them, and they're scared of you. They're like, so where do I go? I go back and get killed by them, or I don't have any friends? What is this place? And then you have, oh, family, we need more encouragers, like Barnabas. They're all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took Saul and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord Jesus had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, that last little part, verse 29, it just, if you know a little bit, I wish Luke maybe would have pressed a little bit more explicit. But we have to do some digging. It's there. It's just because we're 2,000 years removed. Here's the idea. The Hellenistic Jews were probably a group that Saul was formerly a part of. Meaning, this is his old tribe. This is his old buddies. He was one of their leaders. The Jewish of the Jewish, he says. The best of the best. The laws, the lawyers of the lawyers. And now he goes to them, and he conversed and debated with them. And they try to kill him. Now, persecution might expand, but one thing we know is the kingdom of God is advancing. It is. Persecution might expand, but we know the kingdom is advancing. It is, and it won't stop. It can't be stopped. The message spreads. Christians evangelize. Jesus saves. Disciples are multiplied, leaders are multiplied, churches are multiplied. Go down to verse 31. This is another summary of Luke in the book of Acts. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It increased in numbers. This is Jesus' promise coming true, which is pretty amazing that Saul got to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, and then he, Saul, got to be a part of one of the promises coming to play out. The promise that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. The gospel is spreading, the church is multiplying, the Spirit tells us it's while they are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Not much stifles mission. Not much stifles evangelism like fear of man and discouragement. If you're more concerned with how people see you or evaluate you than what Jesus says about you, then evangelism will be on the back burner. If you find more encouragement and comfort in it being us four and no more than you do in the presence of the Holy Spirit, then we'll stagnate. But if we are more in awe of Jesus than anyone else and we feast on the comforting and encouraging presence of the Spirit, then we'll keep evangelizing, keep launching new community groups, take risks, help revitalize other churches, and aggressively pursue planting new churches. That's what we'll do. If fear of man doesn't rule us and discouragement doesn't kill us, then we'll be filled by the Spirit and keep going to do all that Jesus has said. You, family, have been called to this now. Not someone else, not another church, not another people. You have been called to this place in your neighborhoods with these people now. The church has multiplied to this point in this place from downtown about 7 years ago for this point and then multiplied a couple years ago in Alito. Why? So that more people would meet Jesus because we're placed in this time now. We can't wait for Saul to show back up. We don't have another super apostle that we're like, hey, when he comes, then that will really make some ground. No, the ground has always been won by everyday Christians taking faithful little steps every day in their life. I trust Jesus today. I love Jesus today. I trust that he loves me today. And as I go throughout my day, other people hear about Jesus, and Jesus saves them, and that's what he's done encroaching upon the enemy's territory for 2,000 years. That's what he does. Just pushing back darkness again and again and again. Now, I know some of us humans, that's all of us, hate change. I don't know why I wrote it that way. Some of us hate change. But if we are a part of a family that's growing and reproducing disciples and leaders, then change is inevitable. We must multiply. Healthy things multiply, and more people need to meet Jesus, so we need to multiply. More people need to be built up and formed into the image of Jesus. And I know it's counterintuitive, but we really do gain from losing. We gain by sending. Our heart has never been to build a name or a platform or to be on social media and have some influence or to have a really large building and get a name in the city. I hope you know our heart, and hopefully by God's grace it'll stay throughout this. Our heart is not about our seating capacity, but our sending capacity. Our heart is, who can we send to another city? Who can we send to the nations? Who are we going to send next? Not how big and massive can we build one place, but how can we be a blessing to this whole region? How can we pour out? And that means it's painful. Just be honest. A part of our financial part of our financial problems the past year is because we sent out some of our best leaders, our best disciples, our biggest givers to plant a church 20 minutes down the road. So it hurts relational, but it also hurts as an organization. But we say, it's worth it. Why? Because more people need to know how good Jesus is, and that trying to save yourself is like beating your head against the wall and expecting heaven. It's not going to work. So it'll be painful for times to have these gospel goodbyes where someone is called to go and we have to send them out, where the Spirit calls men and women to go and we'll send them. And the church multiplies. But we get it twisted if we start thinking about our church as our kingdom, where we must hoard resources, must hoard people. Got to keep fighting for the truth that we are a part of Christ's kingdom and we are passionate about his kingdom advancing and not growing our little tiny kingdom here. So I want to ask you two questions. I want to ask all of you, really, what are you living for? And I come back to that question. What are you living for? And if you're a Christian, I know immediately you're like, well, this one wasn't for me. No, I'm really asking you to. And if you're like, well, you know Jesus has me. Okay, well, what are you functionally living for? Not what you would say you're living for. What do you actively in your life, if your life and your actions and your words were on a billboard, what would that billboard tell me you are living for? And the second question is, Jesus has called us, and he's preparing some of us, and he's going to send us into the world as his ambassadors to tell people about Jesus. And those of you that have been called to whatever he's calling you to, how are you going to get prepared? What's your next step? Before you
before you go wherever, before you do whatever, before that calling becomes a reality, what preparation needs to happen for it to become a reality? What's that next step? Some of you, it's joining a community group. Just, I actually need to be known. I need to be in community. I need to walk with other believers, shoulder to shoulder. Some of you guys need to say, yes, I need to lead something. Like, God's called me this, and just, I've taken responsibility for myself and my family, but God's calling me to take responsibility for others, to step in something. And now you're convinced, you're like, yes, they do for it, but what do you need to do to step towards that? Whatever it is, I know that he won't leave you or forsake you, and that he will be there with you to prepare you and to give you grace for whatever he has called you to. So I want to end with this. I take great delight in this story because I weaved in that Mr. Hyde, but the truth is we're all Mr. Hyde, and then Jesus is the potion that made us alive and normal, free, insane, forgiven, and loved. All these Mr. Hydes looking at me, but all beautiful, because Jesus has made you beautiful. Father, we thank you for that. From wild, evil things we've done to putting our hope in our good works, we've been all over a map. And Jesus, you've come to us where we're confused, spinning around, disoriented, and you come to us and say, hey, I will save you. Stop trying to save yourself. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us, for your love to us, and that you changed us, and the truth that you can change your fiercest enemies. Your love washes over the powerful and strong and brings them to their knees to see you as the real worthy King. In Christ's name, amen.